We met a new saint this morning. A gentleman visiting with us from down under. I think many of you have met him, Brother Hannah. We're glad to have Brother Hannah with us again tonight. Blessing to see him and joy to have him here. Thank you, ladies, for the dinner. We appreciated that. That was good. Had some good things I never had before. Fiery chicken. Did you get any of that? Boy, that was something, wasn't it? All right. Chapter 19 in Revelation. I think we stopped at verse number 8 or thereabouts. And so we'll pick up there tonight and go ahead and finish the chapter. Now, for the most of you, this is familiar to you. You've heard this many times. It's not anything new. We're talking about the appearing, the second coming of Christ. And by the way, that's what matters to us, isn't it? That's what we're looking forward to, is the second coming of our Savior. What a blessed day that's going to be. All right, I told you in the end of the message last time, someone said, sometimes people ask me, when is the marriage supper? And I said, I don't know exactly. So I'm just going to back off from that one. Ask Brother Mike. He knows when it is, so he can tell you. So he does a lot of digging. So you might ask him, okay? I think it's going to be on a new earth after the Lord comes back. That's my opinion. So I'll just leave it at that, all right? Okay, let's look at verse number 7 and 8 so we get the context. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. Now, it's hard to grasp this, but let's try and think about it a little bit. Marriage is a picture. Christian marriages ought to be a picture of the coming marriage relationship between Jesus Christ and the church. Now, the church is a collective organism. It is, in this world, it is both an organization and an organism. It's an organization in the sense that the Lord set it in motion with certain rules and parameters within which to operate. He told us how to choose pastors, and he told us how to choose deacons, and he told us how to receive members, and he told us how to dismiss members. He told us the different and various things that we need to know to have a church that is an organization, but within that organization framework, there is in each of the Lord's churches the idea of the organism, which means that we are joined to him. And that's the important part. You can have your member, you can have your name on the church book and not be in the organism. You can be physically present, and you can be a church member and be lost. You can be in every Baptist church in the country and not know the Lord as your Savior. Wouldn't that be tragic? Well, the fact is that you're not qualified to be a church member, nor are you qualified to be baptized in order to fulfill the ceremonial requirements for church membership until you first know the Lord. And then, as we come into that relationship with the Lord, it is the church, we've already seen, that is the bride of Christ, which I'm convinced is made up of the conglomeration or amalgamation of all of the Lord's churches throughout all of the history of time, from the church at Jerusalem on to the end. I think when we talk about the general assembly and church of the firstborn, you read about in Hebrews chapter 13, that is talking about the church in prospect as it's being built and put together. And in the end, we'll all be a part of that are in the Lord's churches and are walking with him, those kind of things. And so we make ourselves ready. Let's remember tonight that the righteous acts that we do, that it talks about here, the righteousness of saints, is that which God works in us and provokes us to do and empowers us to do. He gives us an area in which to work, and then His Holy Spirit directs us and empowers us. He guides us by the Word, and as we walk along, then we learn how to do righteous acts. So that's what this next part's about. To her, the bride, was granted that she should be arrayed or clothed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And we know and discovered already that that has to do with the righteousness of Christ, since we have none of our own. Many times in the Revelation, it speaks about being clothed in white. You may write these down. I'm going to go through them quickly. If you want to, you mark them in your Bible. Revelation 3:4, it says, "Thou hast a few names even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy." Revelation 3:5, "He that overcometh the same shall be clothed in white raiment." Revelation 3:18, "I counsel thee to buy me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed." Revelation 6:11, "And white robes were given unto every one of them," talking about the martyrs, those that had died for the cause of the Lord Jesus. See, their soul was in heaven, not the body. And this is where you've got to keep this separated and understand. The soul without a body, or without the covering that God provides in the heavens, which is the white robe, is naked. And we certainly would not want to appear naked, so the Lord dresses us and clothes us in the white robes of His righteousness. In Revelation 7:9, we read about a great multitude, which no man can number, of every nation, kindred, people, and tongue, that stood before the throne, clothed with white robes. What a sight. And then Revelation 7:14, the question was asked, "Where did these come from?" And I said, "Sir, thou knowest." And he said to me, "These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." That's why tonight that we have righteousness, is because it's given to us because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Because He was perfect. He who knew no sin and was tempted in all points like as we are, died in our behalf that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. So we understand that this thing about the righteousness of saints has to do with the imputed righteousness of Christ. It does not mean that we do not have duties. It doesn't mean that we do not have obligations. It doesn't mean that we're not commanded to perform things. And because we are commanded to worship, commanded to praise, we're commanded to go into the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And those things are certainly important. There are many, many things in the Scripture where the Lord tells us how to live and how to walk. Now, in the 9th verse, we read, "He saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And He saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at His feet to worship Him. And He said unto me, See thou do it not." This is interesting. A lot of the Catholic system and that kind of thing, and even in the days of the early church, they talked about the worship of angels, and those people get into worships of icons and images and this and that and the other thing. We only worship whom? God. Only Him. He's all that's holy in that respect. He's the only one who deserves our worship and our praise and our adoration. So we see John saying, "See thou do it not." He said, "I am your fellow servant, and of your brethren that have the testimony of Jesus, worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." It is going to be a joy when we're called to the marriage supper, and that's the next thing on the agenda when the Lord calls us out of here, and we're joined to Him. And we'll be with Him forevermore, where our faith will become sight. What a glorious day that'll be when I conceive it in my mind and understand by His Word who He is and what He looks like and some things about His person. But what glory when I see Him for the first time. And what glory it'll be to be with Him and see Him throughout all ages, world without end. Be near to Him. And rejoice with Him, and just rule and reign with Him in the 1,000 years of reign, which I adamantly believe. I am a premillennialist. Means that I believe that Christ is coming back to the earth and establish a visible kingdom on this earth and will subdue all the powers that are here that at that point in time will be under the beast, the Antichrist. And so this is going to transpire when he comes. Now, keep in mind that we are to worship the Lord. And the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. You know, whenever we preach, whatever we preach, we need to build the sermon around the Son of God. We always need to present the gospel. We always need to show Christ crucified. That always needs to be. Because what does it mean, Jesus is the spirit of prophecy? It means he's the center of it all. He is the hope of the saints. He is that blessed hope which we're looking for, which shall appear. And how shall he appear? Now, I just might as well tell you again that I don't believe in a secret coming. And I want you to hear that again. I don't believe that's going to happen. Now, it'd be nice. I've preached that for years. And if it happens, then I'll rejoice with you on the way up. But I just believe that this is a picture of the coming at the end of that tribulation period. And that's what we've read in the scriptures as we tried to show it to you. Verse 11, let's read down through verse number 15 and we'll make some comments. And I saw heaven open, and behold a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. Now let me stop there for just a minute. What did he see? He said, I saw heaven open. And I see the picture here of heaven rolling back as a scroll. I see that men on the earth can look yonder into the very throne of God, and they can see the Father on the throne, and they can see that it's a time of the judgment of Almighty God and of the Lamb. Now, hold your finger in that place, and let's go back to the 6th chapter for just a minute. And I want you to see this. I think this is the same scene. And I hope you can put this together. Chapter 6, verse number 12. This is the opening of the sixth seal. What was it that the seal represented? Remember, they represented the whole spectrum of that period of time. And then we read about the other judgments that embellish the story, fill it in, and show us the particulars and the details. But everything is not chronological in the sense that one thing follows the other thing and so on. In the Scripture, you have to put the Scripture together. I saw heaven open. Now look at this Scripture. And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake. I submit to you that's the great earthquake at the end. And the sun became black as sackcloth of hair. And the moon became as blood. And the stars of heaven fell into the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she's shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it's rolled together. And every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bond man, and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, Fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? It's the great day of the battle of Armageddon, the destruction of the... Someone called it the other day and said, I don't understand this thing about political Babylon. Well, this is the destruction of political Babylon, the destruction of the world leaders when Christ comes back. Put them together. Now, go back. Go back to Matthew 24. Let's look at this again. I want you to see what I'm seeing. Understand what I'm talking about. All right, look at Matthew 24. And look if you would, please, at chapter 24, verse number 27. This fits. The disciples had asked, "What is the sign of your coming and of the end of the world?" Verse 27. "For as the lightning cometh out of the east, and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together." I submit to you that is a statement about Armageddon. And we'll come back to that a little bit later on. And notice verse 29, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven." That's when heaven opens, and that's when the men cry for the rocks and mountains to fall on them. And that is the prelude for Christ coming with his saints out of heaven with their souls and the resurrection. You say, "How's that?" That's what it says. "Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn." That's what we read in Revelation chapter 6. "And they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with the great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." When? At the end. When heaven's open. After the sun and moon are darkened. When the stars fall. After the earthquake. When heaven opens. That's what I see. If you read Mark 13, you see the same picture. If you read Luke 12, 17 and 21, you see the same picture. If you read 1 Corinthians 15, you say, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in a twink of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible." The trumpet. The Lord will send his angels and gather his elect from one end of the earth to the other. Now, if that's not what it means, I don't know what it means. I know one thing. We don't know every detail about tomorrow and the next day and the next day. But we know the God that knows the details. And that's all that's important. We know the God that knows the details. And I believe he's working in many of you to help you to see and understand that you might be a blessing and a help to your brothers and sisters in Christ, not only that are in this church, but maybe in other churches. I believe that he is working in your life. Now that's what I see. I could take time to go through all of that again. And with other scriptures, but they're all there. I named them to you. Look at them yourself. Let them fit together. They just fit just like that. I told a fellow one day, I said, "If you got a key and you put it on a lock and it turns the lock, it must be the right key." And I'll tell you, what I see here is that's the key that turns the lock and helps us understand, helps us see, helps us grasp and know what's taking place. Oh, there's some awesome things happening in this world just now. I can't help thinking about this. I don't want to suggest something's out of order. But I just wonder, the other day, that airplane that took off from New York and exploded in flames and went into the sea. Now they pulled the box out. and they find a strange sound on the box where the talk between the crew suddenly stopped with a strange piercing sound. And they think that it was either a rocket that was propelled from the earth, surface-to-air missile, or a bomb that was on board the plane. It destroyed hundreds of lives and just shattered the lives of friends and those that were left behind. And then we read the other day when I picked the paper up and I see in the paper another bomb goes off down in Atlanta. And I'm going to tell you something. I don't believe that these things are terrorist actions. I believe there is a design behind this thing that eventually will dominate us as people that are in this land. I think that these things are to tenderize the populace and get them into a mold of the acceptance of martial law in the land so that they then can come and take your weaponry. And I think all of that is of design. And I think that time will prove that that's probably the case. We've seen so many things of late that seem to indicate that that's the trend and that's what's going on. My friends, listen. We need to be looking to ourselves that we live right, that we live holy, and that we live according to the Bible parameters, looking for our Lord to return and take us out of this world. But I think we're going to have some difficulties as the days lie ahead. And I don't think everything's going to be peaches and cream, perhaps, like it has been in the past days. I think many of us, like my own self, I consider myself to have lived a very relatively soft life. And I don't mean to be a prophet of doom, because I don't mean it that way. I'm not pessimistic, but I'm looking for the Lord to come and put down all the power. But I believe between now and then, we're going to experience some trouble. And I think we need to be ready for it. I think we need to be close to the Lord. I think we need to be living soberly and righteously and be awake. Of course, carrying the gospel to all of those that we come in contact with and being a witness to those people as best we can. A lot of people I know don't particularly appreciate my views about this. But I believe it's a scriptural view, and I just can't help from saying what I see. Let's go back to our text, Revelation 19, verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. He's right to do that. His eyes were as a flame of fire. And on his head were many crowns, that is, diadems. You know, back in the days of the Persian kings and those that were in that era, sometimes the king wore a tiara, which is a little crown, and attached to that crown would be like blue and white streamers that had indicators on it about the man's position, and those were called diadems, and that's the picture here. That there were many diadems on the head of our Lord that indicates that He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So, as we look at this, we understand He had a name written that no man knew but He Himself. And I can't comment on that because I just don't know. There's no scripture to help us to understand. And He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. That is a garment, like a robe, a cloak, dipped in blood, and His name is called the Word of God, the Logos. In the beginning, as you read the book of John, for example, it'll say in the first few verses, in the beginning was the Word, and it's capitalized. And that word comes from the Greek word Logos, which means Word. You ever consider that we use words to make people think? Words express ideas, okay? Let me give you one. Pink. What are you thinking? It gives you an idea, right? That's what I say, hippopotamus. It gives you a sound and an idea. If I say Ford, you get another idea. That's a Chevrolet. Get another idea. Whatever the words are to communicate things. Jesus was the Logos. In him dwelled all of the fullness of God in his body. He was the expression of Almighty God in every area and every aspect. And so as we look at him, it's appropriate and right that his name is called the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now verse 14. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. I don't know how else to say it except say it. It's the souls of those in heaven, clothed in fine linen. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. I was telling the kid this morning in my Sunday school class that my mother's body is sleeping in the earth. My father's body is in the earth. My grandfather and grandmother, my great-grandmother, many people before me, but their souls in heaven. They're younger in heaven. And I believe clothed with a white robe. And they will follow him out of heaven. Then there is the catching together, the new body. Those that are on the earth are changed in fashion like unto the body of Jesus Christ. Their soul is there with their body. We'll be made like him. We'll be satisfied when we awake in his likeness, the Bible says. The armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword. This is a picture of that long sword. It's like an old, I forget the name of the thing. It's not the short dagger. It's the long sword. Not a literal sword, but it's the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 and 13. For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder soul and spirit, the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It was by the Word of God that things came to be as they are. God said, let there be light, and there was light. God said, let the waters be divided, and let there be a firmament, and it was so. God said, let the earth bring forth grass, and it was so. God said, let the sea bring forth great creatures, and it was so. He spoke, and it happened. He commanded, and it took place, just as he said. The Word of God, the most powerful thing in all of the universe. And here is God personified. God riding on a horse whose name is Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the Son of God. And he come out of his mouth goeth a short sword that with it he should smite the nations. I want to say something here. The liberals want to say that he's not really going to judge anybody. He's going to come back and gently bring them into the kingdom. You know, God's a God of love toward his people. God is a God of mercy and long-suffering. God was long-suffering in the days of Noah when the ark was preparing. But he wasn't long-suffering toward the wicked. He was long-suffering toward Noah and his family till the ark was finished. His long-suffering is to usward, not willing that any should perish of the usward, but that all should come to repentance of the usward, key word. And so he was long-suffering to Noah in the days when the ark was preparing. But there comes a time when he'll smite the nation. I looked the word up, smite, and it means that. The translators are absolutely correct, as they always are. And I looked at it, and it said it meant smite. It meant put down. He'll smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. The rod of iron is a rod of iron. It's that which strikes to shivers. It's that that puts down all power and authority. The Bible says he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Let's look at this rod of iron for a minute. Turn back to Revelation 2, verse 26 and 27. To the Thyatira church, notice what he said. He that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received from my Father. Judgment will be brought to the line. Judgment will be rendered in a moment. In those days, no putting it off. Have you ever heard such foolishness as people do today? Let me provoke you a little bit. You take a murderer that goes down before the court here, and this guy will be 35 years old. And so he's done an awful deed. He's murdered. He's taken the lives of maybe two or three people. Something you read about just recently. And what do? When they pass sentence on these people, what a horrible condition in this land. They say, okay, you got 450 years in prison. That's the most stupid statement I ever heard in my life. How in the world can a man serve 450 years in prison? What kind of insanity has come into our system today where men must be so tainted with the wicked that they cannot do right judgment? We've set precedents that cannot be removed. And I say that it will take only the coming of Christ. That alone and nothing else can resolve the problem. The world cannot be fixed. This country's past fixing. We need the Lord Jesus to come back and rule with a rod of iron and bring judgment to the line. Why, if you were to try to bring order back out of the chaos we live in, you'd have to kill half the people, maybe more than that. I think it's so tied together. Oh my, I get off on that and I'd be with it a long time, so I'm just going to pass by that. Jesus comes back and ruled with a rod of iron, and the Bible says he treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. He comes back, and this is Armageddon. This is the battle that the world is headed to. Even the wicked talk about it. Every now and then in the liberal paper, you'll see the doomsday clock. And every now and then, you'll see the little cartoon that says, it's not Armageddon yet. Where'd they get those terms? They got it out of the Bible. And it's a condemnation and a judgment to the unbelieving world when they use those terms. He'll gather them together to Megiddo, right down from the Sea of Galilee into that wide valley as they go and they make the turn down to the south, into the valley of Jehoshaphat, down around the area of Megiddo. And when the Lord comes back, there are the armies of the earth, no doubt the NATO nations and all of that gathered together to do battle against him that's on the throne and against the Lamb. But he comes back with a great army. And just a word defeats him, because the Bible says he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's king over every king and lord over every lord, over every president, over every queen and king and committee and oligarchy in the world. He is king supreme of all. And so on his vesture and his thigh the name is written, a title that is right and correct. So we see in verse 17 an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of the heaven, come and gather yourselves together under the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of them that sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. There's the call to the birds to come. You know, you don't have to sit and try to prove all of this with some kind of thing that's happening in the world today. It doesn't have to be that way because we know it's coming. And as we look at it, we know that there's coming a great time when the vultures and the eagles be gathered together to eat up the flesh of the men that die. This is not, the battle is not really a battle to it. It's not really a battle. I'm amazed. I can see it now. The whole valley filled with tanks and anti-aircraft missiles. No doubt in the Mediterranean, aircraft carriers and destroyers and submarines waiting. And the hills all filled with infantry people and special forces people and rangers and all of the tough men and all of that. And they're all out there in their glitter and gore and gold as they wait for the Lord to make a move. And then all he does is speak. Just speak. Just talk. And my, what happens? All those soldiers that have pumped up their body and built themselves and they become physical dynamos in the sense of humanity are nothing in the sight of God. Just the glance of the Lord causes their flesh to run off their bones and their eyes to be consumed out of their holes. And we see their bodies fall and we see the eagles gather. We see that the Lord gathers many of them out of every family on the earth and brings them to that place for judgment at Armageddon. The armies of the world. Turn back to Luke 17 for just a minute. Luke 17, look at verse 26 and following. This is the Lord speaking. And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise also it was in the days of Lot. They did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. And the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus, in this manner, shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day he which shall be upon the housetop and his stuff in the house, let him not come down to take it away. And he that is in the field, let him likewise not return back. Remember Lot's wife, no look back. Whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it. And whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. I tell you, in that night there shall be two men in one bed. The one shall be taken, and the other shall be left. Two women shall be grinding together. The one shall be taken, and the other left. Two men shall be in the field. The one shall be taken, and the other left. And they answered and said unto him, where, Lord? Where will they go? The one man in the bed that's taken, where will he go? The woman who was grinding at the meal, at that meal that was taken, where will she go? The two men in the field, the one that's taken, where will he go? And he said, wheresoever the body is, thither will the eagles be gathered together. Armageddon. To war, to judgment, to the time of the coming of Christ, to be destroyed, to be annihilated, to be rubbed out, to be done away with. That has nothing to do with the rapture of the saints. It has to do with the catching away of men to judgment. And we see that that is the case. So we go back now to our scripture in Revelation 19. And let's notice now, verse number 19. We've called the fowls of the earth to the great supper of God. You read about that in the Old Testament, and I won't make time this tonight to go back. But verse 19 says, I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. What a folly. The beast. Who's the beast? The Antichrist, the man of sin, the devil incarnate, the man that's soon going to take power, that'll come to power with flatteries, that will come in peaceably, that the whole world will follow after. Let me tell you today, if such a man arose and he said, I know how to bring prosperity. I know how to put an end to the terrorism. I know how to stop the famine. I can do these things. And he gives us some sort of indication. The world would fall at his feet. All the world that know not God would fall at the feet of such a man. They've already said so. They said, bring us such a man. And whether he be devil or no, we'll accept him. And he will be the devil incarnate, that is, in flesh. The imitation and the antithesis of the Lord Jesus Christ, the very opposite of him. But we find here that the beast was taken with all the great power that Satan has. Sister Grace, let me tell you tonight, he's powerful, but he's conquered. He's already conquered. And God Almighty is moving things toward the end. The beast was taken, and with him the false prophet. We find that the wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that had worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire, burning with brimstone. Now, criticize me if you will for preaching of fiery hell, but there is. But I just want to mention this to you again tonight. The lake of fire is not the same place as hell that's in the heart of the earth. The lake of fire is another place where eternal torment happens. Hell itself will be taken out and cast into the lake of fire. You say, where's it at? I don't know. I'll see it one day. But I'm not going to be in it. Not because there's anything good about me, but because Jesus loved me and died for me and sent somebody to preach the gospel, because he'd written my name in the book before the world ever was, and he made sure that everything was done to bring my salvation. And I'm more than conqueror through him, and so are you. You know the Lord. You're more than conquerors through him. So these are cast alive into a lake of fire, burning with brimstone. Well, they'll be there alive all through the 1,000 years reign, as we'll see a little later. You know that rich man that died and went to hell in Luke 16? Some people call him Dives. He's still there. He's still awake. He's still aware. And he still, if he could, would be crying, Father Abraham, send someone back. Send someone back. But now his five brothers, no doubt, have joined him yonder in hell, except for the grace of God. I tell you what, people talk about, well, that wasn't the only purpose. But I want to tell you tonight, I know I deserve it. I choose my own sin. I was born in sin. I was disposed to sin. I got it from my father, who got it from his father, who got it from his father, who got it from Adam. But I'm responsible for my sin, so are you. You can't blame Adam. I think you can blame him for your physical death. And I think you die spiritually in Adam. But I think that you have to understand that you're responsible for your sin. You ought to do right. You're commanded by God to live right. And it's his command that you do that. And so, if you come to know him, then what blessing it is to understand that. All right, verse 21, and we're done. And the remnant. What's the remnant? That's the rest. Here's the beast and the false prophet. Now all the armies are there. They were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth. And the fowls were filled with their flesh. graphic picture of the second coming of Christ. I went down to the dentist's office some months ago and went down to see Dr. Wright. I love Dr. Wright. He's a brother in the Lord. I love him a whole lot. And we did have a good talk. But what I was going to tell you, I walked into the reception room. I don't know if the picture is all in detail or not as it should be, but he's got a huge picture right in the reception room. You go over to where the little gal greets you at the desk, right there on the left-hand side of the picture, about this wide, about this high. It's a picture of Jesus on a white horse, crowns on his head, a bloody robe. I think the bloody robe speaks of judgment. People come in and they look at that. I think it's a testimony. I think they know. People come in my office and they, every one of them, it's amazing to watch this. I watch this all the time. And you say, well, how do you bring it up? I don't have to most of the time. They come in and they sit in the office and we're talking about something and I'll see a guy sitting there and pretty soon he's looking at the picture. And he'll see the picture of that old church and that old graveyard and the people coming out of the grave and that streak of light going up. And I know they'll catch that. Right below it, there's a picture of this old grandmother laying in a bed, the pallor of death on her face. And you see her soul, or a representation of her soul being led away by one of God's angels. Here stands the son and daughter weeping. They don't see it. And there's the family dog standing there beside the table where Grandma's teeth are in the glass and her glasses are propped up there. And these people will look at that and they know what it is. You're going to die. You're going to die. But where are you going? Is your name written in the book? Make your calling and election sure. Make sure where you are. It'd be a shame that you went to church. You attended the Lord's church many times through your life and you died and went to hell. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. He came to save sinners. Aren't you glad?